Jesus said, the creator of the universe said in the book of Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, sisters, and friends. And likewise, I call you my friends and brothers and sisters. I could not hear what anybody says. I can't hear well back there, and I have to take my hearing aids out when I have this on, so I don't hear anything. But I don't know if Dennis said, but I'm filling in for Dennis so that he could have a week off, not having to prepare a sermon. And that's why I'm up here this morning. This morning's lesson will be the sixth in my series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. I began the first lesson in December of 2020, and the fifth one was about 6 weeks ago. That one, a few weeks ago, covered 26 verses of the book of Hebrews. This morning, we are only going to cover three verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. As with all the previous lessons, we must remind ourselves of the context and the genre of the letter of Hebrews. Let me summarize by urging you to put yourself in the shoes or sandals, as it were, of that early generation of persecuted Jewish Christians that really knew more about the law of Moses, as they called it, than they did New Testament Christian doctrine at this point in time. Both the religious and the secular cultures were pressuring these believers to minimize or completely reject their illegal Christian faith and return to Judaism. Our author of this letter has written a sermon, if you will, a letter of exhortation to the believers in Rome, probably, and he's encouraging them to not drift away from what they have heard and what they have learned, and to maintain their faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's open in prayer. Father, still our hearts. Let us think of the words that you've provided and maintained in for us over the millennium. We're so grateful, Father, that you chose to communicate to us in words that we can understand, as well as through your creation and the life and actions of Jesus. But we're especially thankful for the word that we can read it and come to understand it. I pray that you be with me, keep me in line with what you have in mind for us to learn from our passages this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm pretty sure that all of you have not been here for all five previous lessons, and although I've been advised not to do this by some people, we're going to do a quick review of what this Jewish audience in Rome learned up to this point in the passage and what we have learned. This won't take long. The author started out with what is known in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Hebrews as the most perfect Greek sentence in the New Testament. And in that sentence, he pointed out that Christ is superior to the prophets of old. And that advice is good for us today. We need no more prophets. We need no more revelation, for we have been, God's intentions and will have all been revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, in verse 3, he says that Christ is the exact representation of the Father. Two arguments are made by the author to this Jewish audience that worshiped angels, and that is that Jesus is superior to the angels. The first argument was as Jesus is God, as being fully divine, Jesus is superior to the angels. In the second argument that he makes, he's saying because Jesus is fully human being, fully divine, fully human, he is superior to the angels. And that passage, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, goes on to say, in fact, because Jesus was fully human, he was able to accomplish a whole list of things. I hope you didn't miss that sermon. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Christ is superior to Moses, is the argument that is made. Within the book of Hebrews, we remember there are There are five specific warnings. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is an interlude in these arguments about angels, where the first of five arguments is made, and that is, pay attention. Don't drift away from what you have learned and heard about Jesus, he's saying to this young generation of Jewish Christians. And the second warning is chapter 3, verses 7 through 4:13, which is what we covered in the last message here about 6 weeks ago. I'd love to do that message all over again because it was so great. And if you might remember, the title I gave to it was, Are You Stuck in the Desert? And what the author has done here for the audience is he has provided an example for them to understand. The seminal event in the history of the nation of Israel was, of course, their exodus out of Egypt. Here's the picture. Egypt represented Israel's bondage and sin. Through faith in the blood of the lambs on the doorposts at Passover, God saved his people and brought them through the waters of rebirth, the Red Sea, and into freedom. As God's people, they had merely to believe in God's promises to experience God's earthly rest in the land of Canaan, the promised land. But through disbelief, they failed to enter Canaan and were disciplined in the wilderness. That first disobedient generation dying within reach of God's rest. And so we too, believers, although eternally saved, we can miss out on God's earthly rest in this life through disbelief and unfaithfulness, which is equated with disobedience. So that catches us up to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Let's read that. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Since Jesus is the high priest, I have summarized these three verses with the following summary. First, hold firmly your faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And secondly, boldly approach the throne of God. Now, if you've got your sandals on and you're one of those Jewish Christians a couple of thousand years ago, I'd like you to understand how amazing that second statement is. Boldly approach the throne of God. And as we'll see later in the lesson, why this is such an amazing statement. And I've come up with a term for it, and I call it revolutionary revelation. Revolutionary revelation. And it was revolutionary to the Jewish mindset at that time. One of the challenges and opportunities of exegetical preaching rather than topical preaching, exegetical meaning you go through a book from cover to cover, from beginning to end, you cover everything, is that sometimes we have to deal with passages of Scripture that we'd rather not deal with, that aren't familiar, that aren't comfortable. And a lot of Hebrews is that way, and as we'll see in a minute, the whole central section of Hebrews is one of those kinds of sections of Scripture. If you're like me, I kind of avoided all that in Hebrews and kind of picked my favorite verses out of the book. But we are, because we're going through the book from beginning to end, we're getting to look at some of these new passages, or not new, but passages that we might normally skip over. And in fact, from 4:14 through 10:25, the central theme of the book of Hebrews here is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. There's 96 verses there, and they address Jesus' superior priesthood over Aaron, Melchizedek, and the Old Covenant temple practices. Fear not, these 96 verses, we will methodically, verse by verse, in the next 5 years. No, we won't. Just kidding. We're not going to do that. I want to draw your attention on the screen to a graphic representation of an important tool that we, as good Bible students, should be aware of. Pastor Dennis has mentioned inclusios before. And so here's a graphic picture of an inclusio. And what we have are two bookends represented by the lions and books in between. And an inclusio is a literary tool used by the ancient Near East in their literature and throughout Scripture. And it's meant to draw attention to a passage of Scripture or whatever's in between. So the lion on the left and the lion on the right represent the ends, the beginnings, the bookends of the inclusio, and they have very similar text, all right? So what's said on the left lion is pretty well said by the right lion, and all the Scripture in between is now given what? A great context. We have a strategic view of all that information that's in between. And we're not used to this as modern-day Westerners, but in the ancient Near East, this was a great literary tool that drew attention and provided context and better understanding to what's at hand. One of the really great example of an inclusio is Psalm 118. There's, 29 verses in Psalm 118, and so verse 1 and verse 29 form the outer edges of this inclusio, and here's what they both say. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And both of those lions there in 118 say that. So everything in between we can read with the context of what? God is good, his loving kindness is forever. And it gives context and deeper meaning to us as we study the Scriptures. So how does this apply to this morning's message? Well, there you go. And I think you have in your handout, you have this graphic. So this morning, we're looking at the lion on the left, Hebrews 4, 14, 15, and 16. We're going to dissect those verses. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 on the right side has similar message for us. And in fact, we will close by reading that passage, and you'll be kind of amazed at how similar it is. So everything in between should be taken in the context of what we're going to learn about the two lions this morning. They're what I call the why or the application part of it, and all the stuff in between are the details of Jesus as the high priest. Does that help? There's some inclusions inside, some paragraphical statements that come in there, and in fact, when we get to chapter 6, it's been called the most difficult passage in the New Testament. And we'll get to that someday, but not today. So we're going to start by going into detail on the three verses of our text this morning. And it starts out, therefore. Last week, Pastor Dennis talked a bit about the therefores in his message. And so I did some little trivia work with my computer program, and I found out, unbelievably to me, that there are 267 uses of the word therefore in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? 267. Paul, in his letters, used the word therefore 98 times, And in the short 13 chapters we have in Hebrews, it's been the author uses therefore 21 times. So we're constantly therefore-ing throughout the scripture. Interesting detail. Usually when we are reading and we see therefore, we stop and say, what is that therefore, therefore, right? One of our common Bible tools. And so we look back to figure out what that therefore is therefore, right? That's what we do. And in this case this morning, that's half right, because we not only look back to understand what the therefore means, but actually we're going to look forward also to see what the therefore means. So I'd like to take us back to chapter 3, verse 1. And it reads, therefore, it starts out with the there. Everything starts. We've got to stop somewhere. But what is the therefore, therefore? In this case, remember we did a review of the first five sermons. That's what the therefore is there for all those reasons. Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, exact representation of God. That's what this one's there for. But it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, I was really taken by that. Not many people in Scripture are referred to as an apostle and a high priest. Now, I think there's a couple of examples, and I forgot who they were. I forgot to write them down. But Jesus is not only the apostle, but he is also the high priest. And so we do well to remember what's the difference between an apostle and a priest. An apostle is a man, a human being, chosen by God to represent God to mankind. And you can see the arrow on the left coming down. Opposite, a priest is a man, a human being, chosen by God to represent mankind to God, primarily through prayers, gifts, and sacrifices. And so you see the arrow going up on the priestly side. And that might give you pause to think about calling Jesus the high priest. He is there as a priest to do what? To offer sacrifices to God. And we know for the sins of the people. And we are the ones that he sacrificed for. So it puts a little brighter spotlight on Christ as the priest, high priest. Let's look forward then. We look back to 3:1, looking forward, our own text this morning. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So let's look at those words in purple. First of all, the author says that Jesus is the great high priest. And titles are important in Scripture, and here we see that Jesus is greater than who? Than Aaron and Melchizedek. He is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We might recall Psalm 110:1, which the author has quoted in our text, where we're at in the text. And it reads, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we recall in Acts 1:9 that records Jesus going up to heaven. And after Jesus said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And later at Hebrews 8:1-2, our author writes, now the main point, I love that plain English. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man, who has passed through the heavens. And then there's scripture in Leviticus 16 and 2 Corinthians that's important. And we see how another type, that the earthly temple in Jerusalem was merely a copy of the heavenly temple. And we'll get into that in future lessons about that idea. It's a type, or it's a picture of an Old Testament event that foreshadows a New Testament truth. As the high priest, Aaron, or whoever the high priest was, would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And by doing that, he had to pass through the outer court, and then the holy place, and then through the curtain into the Holy of Holies to meet God behind the curtain. So three different steps. And likewise, we see that Jesus ascended to the third heaven after making the final sacrifice. So there's pictures there and types that we will look at in the future. We're still on 4:14. And I'm going to repeat myself, because I think by doing that, we recall, we've learned a little bit. Therefore, we remember what the therefore is there for. Since we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's just reflect for a moment on that. Jesus, the Son of God. Again, the words, the titles are important. Jesus represents Christ as the Savior in his humanity and for the things he did on earth during his life. He was a human Savior. And then when it says the Son of God, we know that that's referring to Jesus as being fully divine. So those words are important. Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, God himself. Son of God affirms his deity and the fact that he's God. In his unique person, Christ unites deity and humanity so that he can bring people to God and bring to people the things God has for us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Other translations read, hold firmly to the faith we profess, and hold firmly to what we believe. And we know that Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel, and that is who our confession is about. Over the millennia, some have held to the idea that this confession he's talking about to this early Jewish audience refers to the commitment and confession they made about Christ at their baptism. We would do well to remember that ourselves. Well, that might be the longest explanation of one verse I've ever done, but we made it. And so let's move on to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. And so we recall, first of all, the three great temptations of Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted with bread and water and food, his temptation of being offered the worldly kingdom, and the great temptation to jump off the high point and be saved by angels to prove he was God. So those were great temptations that we recall. Hebrews 2:18 reminds us, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are tested. And an interesting thing, he's tempted in all types of things as we are. Now, he was not tempted to rob an ATM machine. They didn't exist then. But he was tempted in all things as we are. So he was tempted to steal, according to the scriptures. And yet, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let's be clear on Jesus' inability to sin. 2 Corinthians 5:22 reads, he made him, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. And in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins. In him, there is no sin. The point is that Jesus was born sinless, the perfect man, not marred by sin, the great intruder. It was essential that he be perfect to be sin on our behalf. It was impossible for him to sin as either the perfect man or God. And yet, he was tempted in all things as we are. Since he was unable to give in, if you will, to sin, the temptations were even greater than anything we can experience. Let's look at a couple of pictures. I decided to have a couple of pictures for two reasons. One, to keep you awake. And number two, there is a message here. I took these pictures when Judy and I were in Israel in 2019. Here we are in Jerusalem. It's difficult probably for you to see, but if you can look at the skyline, you might see some cranes sticking up there. And the building activity in Jerusalem is something. High property values, lots going on in Jerusalem. But in the foreground, again, it's kind of hard to understand until we kind of talk about it, is a 1 in 70 scale model of what Old Jerusalem and the temple looked like just before its destruction in AD 70. The man that built this obviously took years, and it's actually been moved, which is even more incredible. It sits on the site now close to the Israeli Museum. The man who did this lost his son as a soldier in the Six-Day War in 1967, and he was committed to building this scale model. I guess what I'd like to especially point out, if I can, if it's possible, there is the outer wall around Jerusalem that still kind of exists. This is Old Jerusalem, where people lived. It's made up of four quarters. I can't quite remember the four of them, but the Jewish quarter, Arab quarter, Christian quarter, and there's one other quarter. Of course, the Christian quarter wasn't there then. Here's the Temple Mount that we'll look at closer. The Pool of Siloam is down here, and you read about the Kidron Valley a lot, and the Kidron Valley is on the east side of Old Jerusalem. And just to give you a perspective, if you crossed, as the disciples did, and we read in the Gospels, if you cross the Kidron Valley and head east, first you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, not too far away. You start up a hill. It's a cemetery now. It may have been then also. You get to the top of this hill, and that's the Mount of Olives. So just to give you a perspective of the geography there. And so now I'm on the east side with the Mount of Olives behind me, looking down on the Temple Mount. And again, you can see the wall around Jerusalem and parts of the old city. We have on the right the Antonia Fortress, the temple, the actual Temple Mount, and what's known as the Basilica or the Royal Stoa or the Portico. The first temple was built by Solomon, if you recall, in 950 BC, or right around there. It was destroyed about 400 years later by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They got hauled off to captivity, exile. About 60, 70 years later, Zerubbabel came back in around 530 BC, 20, somewhere in there. He supervised the rebuilding of that temple. And it stood like that as the second temple for about 400 years. And then it came along Herod the Great as the administrator of Palestine, or Israel as it was known then. And he was He was the big honcho, you know, and he was a great administrator, cruel, but a good administrator. Had great building projects all over. We don't have time for that. I've got pictures of them. We should show sometime. But he built the Antonia Fortress to begin with here, and that was to station and garrison the Roman troops. That was its purpose. It was a headquarters for the Roman army. About 600 soldiers were usually garrisoned there, and it was built to overlook the temple so they could see what was going on and quell any riots among those nasty Jewish people that were always fighting with each other. At the time, Zerubbabel's temple was there, and he expended great funds to build what we see now. Some have called it the Third Temple. Others say more rightly it should be called the remodeling of Zerubbabel's Second Temple. And on the left over here, we have what's known as the Basilica, the Royal Stoa, or the portico, same names, and it was like a community center for Jerusalem. A lot of business activities and commercial activities happened and occurred there. And then the Temple Mount is something that Herod built into this rectangular platform. One more thing I'd like to mention is over here in the fortress is where Jesus was condemned to death by Pilate. That's where that happened. And over here on the Stoa, that's probably where Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers, because that was the commercial activity going on. In our scriptures, the Antonia Fortress is called the Praetorium. If you see the word Praetorium, that's it. I think that's about it. Well, all of this, I'm sorry. Works backwards. I didn't know that. Maybe I can work. No. And all this was destroyed in AD 70. Okay. Now, the Temple Mount still exists, and most of the wall around the Temple Mount exists. So when we read in scriptures that Jesus said all these stones will be torn down, he didn't mean the city wall or the Temple Mount. He meant the temple. So that's why the walls are still there. And this is the Western Wall. If you go to Jerusalem now and go to visit the Western Wall, that's it right there. Of course, you stand on the outside. And then in the AD 600s, the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock, and that's what exists there now, that big gold dome. Well, why all this talk about that? Because we're in our sandals back then, remember? It's AD 65 or AD 66. All these practices of the Orthodox Jewish faith were still going on. They had not stopped. And so the peer pressure of the Jewish communities throughout the ancient Near East were still focused on the sacrifices in the temple. Now that puts pressure on us as new Jewish Christians when our parents, our grandparents, our employer, and the government all say, knock off this Christian stuff. Your Jewish faith is focused on these sacrifices that you've had for 1,500 years. And that's why I put the pictures up here, is that the Jewish mindset was the old covenant practices. And that's why I call it revolutionary revelation. It was something when he said in 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's almost an impossible concept for the paradigm that they must have had. Before, they knew that the only person that could get into that Holy of Holies and meet God was the high priest. Could only do it once a year, and in fact had to go once a year for the covering of the sins of the nation of Israel. We know that on crucifixion day, when Jesus died on the cross, we read in Matthew and Mark that the veil separating the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. It's been estimated that veil was 4 inches thick and 60 feet tall. It signified that the way was now open for believers to enter into the very presence of God. Now, believers are not only allowed, but invited and encouraged to enter the actual throne of grace. And you'll recall, Pastor Dennis, Pastor Dennis read this passage in the scripture reading this morning, and then he also read 11 through 14. And so, the audience there has a choice. To rest on the old, or to draw near to God. Another little scripture, Bible study tool that we've probably all heard of is that if something's written more than once, two or three times, what do? We've been told, hey, let's pay attention to that. God must be saying something here to duplicate a statement. And so I looked around for duplicate statements of let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And I didn't have to look very far. And so from the book of Hebrews itself, it says in 3:6, hold fast our confidence in Christ and boast of our confidence. In 4:16, it says, if the screen will move forward as it's supposed to, it seems to be frozen. Draw near with confidence. That's from our text this morning. It's not doing what it's supposed to. It's supposed to automatically go forward with this. 7:19 says, a better hope with which we draw near to God. 7:25, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God. 10:1, we're made perfect who draw near. 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And 10:35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Do you think that was kind of like a hammer hitting these Jewish Christians saying, pay attention here. You don't have to wait on the high priest anymore because your high priest is Jesus. Paul had similar things to say about approaching God. Romans 5:2, through our faith in Jesus, we can now draw near to the throne of grace. Ephesians 2:18, through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in Christ our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. My goodness, a lot of replication there. Christ meets you outside the throne room, takes you by the hand, and walks you into the presence of God. Upon entrance, we find grace, not condemnation, mercy, not punishment. Where we would never be granted an audience with a king, we're now welcomed into his presence. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy means that God does not give us what we do deserve. Grace means that He gives us what we do not deserve. No Old Testament priest could minister mercy and grace in quite the same way. When an Israelite was tempted, he could not easily run to the high priest for help, and he certainly could not enter the Holy of Holies for God's help. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we can run to our high priest at any time, in any circumstance, and find the help that we need. Let's turn to Hebrews and read that right line. Hebrews 10. If you'd like to follow along with me. Hebrews 10. And we're going to read verses 19 through 25. Listen carefully and read carefully at how what we're going to read now so coincides with what we've learned in 14 through 16 of chapter 4. So, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Have you ever noticed when you confess your sins to God how guiltless you feel? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nearer. That last passage about meeting with each other, famous passage, popular, memorized by a lot of people. Did you know it's directly linked to this morning's topic about boldly approaching the throne of God? Well, are you impacted by that message? I should hope so. For all scriptures inspired by God for our teaching. You know, we may not have brick-and-mortar temples, but we have our own earthly temples with our own veils that we've constructed. And they prevent us from approaching the throne of God. But because Jesus, as our great high priest, offered up to God the ultimate and worthy sacrifice, his own blood and life, we can, in prayer, boldly and with confidence approach the throne of God. I pray we will. As the musicians are making their way up to the stage for our final song, I would like to do one thing and consider this as much a closing prayer as anything. One thing about getting to preach here is Dennis lets me choose the songs we're going to sing. And that song we sang just before I came up here, just before the message, was "And Can It Be?" And I chose that for two reasons. One, it's got a great bass part. And secondly, the words. And so I'm going to read, it's hard not to sing it, but especially the bass part, but I'll read the words of the fourth verse. And let's see how that matches our lesson this morning. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?